Friends Church.
I love VBS. I love worshiping with you. I love being here on a summer Sunday. I love your faces. I love your singing. It's my great privilege to get to be the pastor of this church, and I'm glad to get to worship with you this morning. Before we jump in, you guys need to know something very exciting that's happening right now. Our youth director, Joe Della Porta, his wife Hannah, is in active labor. They have had a long night, and I had my phone near me. I was hoping I could get up and share some good news with you, but would you join me quickly in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for babies. Thank you for Joe and Hannah. Thank you for this, their first child. Thank you for a long night in which you've been present. We pray for your continued protection on Hannah and the baby, your endurance to Joe, and we look forward to celebrating the birth of their new baby even this day. Thank you for this blessing. Now, Father, would you also pour out your blessing on us as we dive into your word? Give us hearts that will receive your word, ears that will hear your voice so that we would be transformed into your likeness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you to show me in the Bible a depiction of paradise, you might take me to Genesis chapter 2. And if I were to ask you to show me a picture of eternity, you might take me to Revelation chapter 21. If I said, hey, what does the Bible have to say about love? You might take me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I said, hey, where can I see some wisdom in the Bible? We might start in Proverbs chapter 1. If I said, hey, where can I read about God's love for his people Israel? You might take me to Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, comfort, comfort my people. Where could I read about Christ's love for the church? You might take me to John chapter 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet on the night before the crucifixion. If I said, hey, I need a word from the Bible for this cultural moment because everything around us is going crazy, you might take me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're told to be steadfast and immovable. If I said, hey, I really need some insight from the Bible on issues related to gender and sexuality, you could take me to Romans chapter 1. If I said, hey, my marriage is in a rocky spot, I could really use some help, you might take me to Ephesians chapter 5. And if I said, hey, it's Holy Week and we need a passage of Scripture to read for this Holy Week, you might take me to Matthew chapter 27, where we would read about Christ on the cross. All of those passages are treasures. Every one of them hold infinite amounts of gold. But you could accomplish everything I asked for and more if you would just open your Bibles to the book of the Song of Songs. If you haven't done so already, would you open your Bible to the Song of Songs, please? And if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 594. Don't be afraid to use your table of contents if you need to. It's tucked away a little bit in the Old Testament, easy to miss. And I might even advise that if you have a different translation than our pew Bible, you may want to just follow along in the pew Bible throughout the course of this study. It might make for some easier reading. Here's good news. I've never preached from the Song of Songs before. In our website, our church's website, we have a catalog of all of our sermons. If you were to go and look at that catalog, we have 131 sermons from the Gospel of Luke. We have 96 sermons from the Gospel of John. We have 72 sermons from Ephesians. We have 63 sermons from Isaiah. We have 45 from Deuteronomy, but we have zero from the Song of Songs. We have not heard it preached. I would even venture a guess that we have not done well to study it. Prior to the last few months, I confess, I have not spent dedicated time studying the song. Reading it, sure, I've read it just like so many other Christian people have, but to really dive deep into it and study it. And maybe some of you have done deep dives into the song, but I would guess that for the majority of us, We have not done that. We have not read it regularly. We have not studied it. And why is that? Well, it might be because we don't understand its value. I mean, we know that it's about a man and a woman, and there's some blush-inducing language in the song. And also, we might not study it because it's poetry, and poetry is really hard to read, especially biblical poetry. It's not as easy as reading narrative like Genesis, or a gospel like Matthew, or an epistle like Ephesians. And what if you were to really commit to studying the Song of Songs? What would you find? Here's what I found over the past several weeks. Conservative evangelical scholars are all over the map in terms of making sense of this song. They don't agree on the author. They don't agree on the structure. They don't agree on the speakers. They don't agree on the characters. They don't agree on the direction. There's so much that these trustworthy biblical scholars don't agree on. But here's what everyone does agree on. This is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. It is without error. And the person who spends time with the song is going to experience Christ's love for them in a way they have not before. The song has been deeply revered throughout the history of God's people. In Jewish tradition, it's true that there were some rabbis who did not allow young boys or young girls to read the song until they reached a certain age because of the content of it. But by and large, in Jewish tradition, the song has been highly revered, so much so that the Song of Songs is read publicly start to finish during a Passover celebration. The song is connected to the Passover. And for us as well, in the Christian tradition, the Song of Songs has also held high esteem, even though probably in recent decades it's lost some popularity, just by my observation. The title of it is the Song of Songs, not the Song of Solomon. You're not wrong if you say the Song of Solomon. The reason we would identify it as such is because we would name it according to its traditional author. But in verse 1, the song calls itself the Song of Songs. That's the better name, because it's a bold name. Think about what the song is saying about itself. It's saying that this is the love song that surpasses every love song. It is better than Endless Love by Diana Ross and Lionel Richie. It's better than How Deep Is Your Love by the Bee Gees. It's better than I Will Always Love You by Whitney Houston, or first by Dolly Parton. It's better than You're the Reason Our Kids Are Ugly by Conway Twitty and Loretta Lynn. It is the greatest of all songs. And the reason it's the greatest of all love songs is not because it describes the greatest love ever between a man and a woman. The song describes Christ's love for you. No love is greater than that. The greatest and most intense romantic love between a man and a woman is a mere shadow of Christ's eternal love for you. So for the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time in the song. And before we do, a few disclaimers. I hope to put you at ease. First disclaimer, I'm going to be very selective with my language. I'm going to be very selective with the metaphors that I engage with in the song. There's some things that don't need to be said from the pulpit, some word pictures that don't need to be dived into in this public setting, but in your private setting, go for it. You should absolutely dive into it. But understanding complicated personal histories, understanding just how difficult some of this subject matter can be, I don't want to make anything weird between me and you. I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable. I want you to love our time in this book. Another disclaimer, I shouldn't have to say this, but just so you know, I'm not going to be making inappropriate jokes. I'm not going to tiptoe into any sort of humorous areas that are inappropriate or uncomfortable. My goal is that your kids could be in this room and it would be A-okay. It'd be no problem at all. And that you will be in this room and we will be okay and there'll be no problem at all. I don't want anything any immaturity on my part to hinder you from seeing the love of Christ for you in this incredible song, okay? Your kids don't have to leave the room. They're welcome to, of course. If I was a kid, I'd rather be at children's church than in big church. But there's nothing we're going to talk about that they can't hear in this setting. To be sure, there are some subjects in the world of romance or sexuality that you should talk about with them at home. Things that the song will put in front of us that we'll have to consider and we should talk about as a church. But there's a right way to talk about that from the pulpit. There's another way for you to engage it at home. And you should have those conversations there for sure. Lastly, if you're single, to my single brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think for a second that this is not for you or that this is only going to describe some preferred future. Here's why. If this song is ultimately about Christ's love for you, then being single is in no way a detriment to studying the song. But with Christ as your Savior, you have the greatest love, and you will see Christ in every verse of this study. This is for all of us. So let me introduce you. Now look at the back of your bulletin. If you have your bulletin, if you grab one on your way in, if you didn't, grab one on your way out. But there's an introduction to the Song of Songs on the back of your bulletin. If you want a digital copy, you can go to our website, and at the link for today's sermon, you can download this digital copy there as well. The traditional author of the song is Solomon, though that's not agreed upon entirely by conservative evangelical scholars. Some would say it's written in the style of Solomon, or it's attested to him because it's proverb literature, it's poetic literature written in his style. So you're not wrong to say Solomon wrote it. You're not wrong to say maybe he didn't write it. I like what one writer said. There's this old tradition that says Solomon wrote the song in his youth. He wrote Proverbs in his adulthood. And he wrote Ecclesiastes in his later years. Maybe. Who knows? Fun to think about. The genre, of course, is poetry. And the overall message of this song, the song is a love poem that is also, and most importantly, about our relationship with Christ. I gave you a simple structure for the song here. This is I'm going to treat the poem as a single narrative structure. There's a courtship, there's a wedding, there's conflict, and then there are lessons learned at the end. There's different ways of approaching the Song of Songs, and as a reader, you have to decide how you're going to read, how you're going to interpret. One way of approaching the song is just saying, this is about romantic love between a man and a woman. There are examples of similar poetry from other contemporary writers similar to the Song of Songs. And so that person might say, this is just all about romantic love, and that's one take. A second take is to say that this song is about God's love for Israel. And that has, of course, been the Jewish position throughout the ages. So they would see the song as a highly esteemed metaphor for God's love for Israel. The woman who speaks in the poem symbolizes Israel. The man who speaks in the poem symbolizes God. But in the Christian tradition, our take has been that this is a poem that ultimately is about Christ's love for the church. If Jesus is the interpretive center of the entire Bible, and he is, and if every Old Testament book is full of messianic expectation, and they are, and if Jesus himself said that all the Old Testament is about him, and he did, then it's right for us to see that this song is about Christ's love for the church. So a little bit of advice, a few rules for whenever you come to read the song. It's poetry. That means it's going to be a challenge to read. It's going to be real difficult. It's not the same as reading narrative or reading an epistle. It takes a different kind of brain, a different kind of approach. But the fact that it's poetry also means that it's really exciting. Every time you come to the song, you're going to engage with it in a different way. You'll hear the voice of God in a different way. You got to be careful about all that you choose to allegorize in the song, there are some pretty notable examples of allegory gone way wrong in the study of the Song of Songs. So if it's a clear connection to Christ or the church, go for it. If it's not, just resist the temptation to invent connecting points between word pictures and things that we think about. Your biggest challenge as you read the poem, one of your biggest challenges, is to keep up with who's speaking and to whom are they speaking. And it can change from line to line throughout the song, but that's just poetry keeping you on your toes as you read. And then finally, the more you read this, the more you're going to love this song, the more you're going to love Christ, the more you're going to love the people in your life. This might become your favorite book of the Bible if you were to give it a chance. Look at this quote at the bottom of the page. It's from the very well-known Bible commentator of old, Matthew Henry. Look at what he says about the Song of Songs. He says, "There are depths that an elephant may swim in here. When we apply ourselves to the study of this book, we must not only put off our shoes from off our feet and even forget that we have bodies, because the place we stand is holy ground, but we must come up hither, must spread our wings, take a noble flight, and soar upwards till by faith and a holy love we enter into the holiest. For this is no other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." I want that to be our testimony when we finish this study together. So, let's jump into it. The Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. How should we begin our study of the Song of Songs? We should begin with an evaluation of our affections for Christ. Here's the question we ask of ourselves from the very beginning of this song: can I sing this song? Can these be my words about Christ, my experience with Christ? So we begin with a heart check. Is your love for Christ such that you could be the singer? You might pride yourself on your obedience to the commands of Scripture, but do you love Jesus? You might pride yourself on having all your theological ducks in a row and your end times theology is set, and you're a gifted apologist. You can defend the faith with the best of them, but do you love Jesus? And you might have a real passion for helping the underprivileged and being a voice for the voiceless, caring for broken people. But do you love Jesus? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 asks us four questions that help us evaluate our affections for Christ. Follow along with me as I read Song of Songs, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Woman, she's the speaker. "Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers." Young women, "We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine." Woman, "It's only right that they adore you. Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards. I've not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, you whom I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" Man, "If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats near the shepherd's tent." How is your love? How's your affection for Christ? We begin with four questions to evaluate our affections for Christ. The first question we're going to ask is this: is Christ my greatest desire? Is Christ my greatest desire? The poem opens in an odd way. There's no formal introduction. There's no once upon a time. We get no origin story for the woman or the man or their love or how they met. We get none of that. We just get love unannounced. It just appears suddenly. And from the very beginning, the woman's desire for her beloved is on full display. So the woman begins as our speaker. In fact, she is the primary speaker throughout the entire song. The vast majority of speaking parts goes to the woman. And she begins by saying, I want him to kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, right? These are not the simple smooches of a common greeting. These are the kisses of affection. And then she pivots and she begins to speak directly to her beloved. She first announced to the world, I want him to kiss me, but now she speaks directly to the man. He's not there with her, but as she thinks about him, she speaks as if he's in the room with her. And so then she says to him in the middle of verse 2, your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. Do you notice how she is engaging all of her senses as she describes her desire for him? She wants to taste his kisses. She wants to feel his touch. She wants to smell his cologne, whatever that is. And she wants to hear his name. Every part of her being is eat up with this guy. And here's the thing I'm going to have to convince you of throughout this whole study. You're going to hear me describe some things and you're going to say, I don't think about Jesus that way. Fair. But we began our worship service by reading Psalm 63, in which the worshiper engages all of his or her senses as they describe their desire for Christ. So she is eat up with this guy for sure. And then she pivots and she begins to speak directly to her beloved, where she says, your caresses are more delightful than wine. All of these things she's saying to him in absentia. But then she says to him, no wonder young women adore you at the end of verse 3. Right, she's so consumed with him that she just assumes that her feelings are reciprocated by everyone else in existence. If everyone sees the man, knows the man that she knows, then they all would feel the same way as she does. That very same sentiment was spoken by a later poet as well. It might be a line you're familiar with. It says this, that is why all the girls in town follow you all around. Just like me, they long to be. If you don't love the Carpenters, I mean, what are we even doing here? I mean, come on. Same thing. Karen Carpenter has invoked the woman of the song. No wonder young women adore you. Right? She desires his kiss, his touch, his smell, his name. And in verse 4, she wants to get away with him. She says, take me with you. Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. She calls him king. Some people would say this is evidence that Solomon is the man of the song because he's the king. That's entirely possible. That's not how I'm going to be approaching this song. I don't think Solomon is the actual speaker because the song is not about actual historical people or actual historical events. It is a poem. It's not narrative. It's a poem. It's not history. It's a poem. It's about the celebration of love, not about real actual people and the things that they went through. So when she references him as king, we're seeing the depths of her affection for him. He is a king to her. I think if you were to ask her, hey, young woman, would you rather spend a day with King Solomon or a day with King Boyfriend? You know who she's choosing here. King Boyfriend all the way. So right from the very beginning, the song is almost too sappy to bear. But have you experienced love in this way? Or maybe you've witnessed it in someone else close to you. The sort of love that's all-consuming. I mean, all you think about, dream about, talk about is your beloved. Desire for your beloved becomes all-consuming. So if this woman is the voice of the church and her beloved represents Christ, it's right for you to ask if you could sing this song. Is your desire for Christ such that it is all-consuming? Do you love him with all of your being? It happens in every relationship that love wanes, love faces difficulties. And so your affections for Christ might have changed over time for any number of reasons. What used to be a fire in your bones might now just be a smoldering pile of ash. Life gets busy, emotions get complicated, curiosity evaporates, disappointments increase, and so what once was delight may turn into duty. What once was affection may become annoyance. And that's no way to live with your Savior. He cannot be the Savior that we merely tolerate, but he has to be the King that you adore. Is Jesus your greatest desire? There's another question the song puts in front of us. Is my love for Christ known to others? Is my love for Christ known to other people? In the middle of verse 4, we meet our second set of speakers. It's the young women. These are the friends of the woman. They are her entourage. And in the middle of verse 4, look at what they say. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. So I take them to be speaking to the woman. They are rejoicing in her and in her affections for the beloved and their relationship with each other. They're happy for her. They celebrate the caresses she receives more than wine that they would receive. See, the young women, they know all about this romance. Obviously, they've heard about it from the woman herself. They've seen it, assuming that they have witnessed the woman and her beloved together. You wouldn't be surprised in this scenario if these girls were talking about the couple, even in their absence, and all the things they're saying are positive. They got a great relationship. Good things are happening. I want that for myself. We wouldn't be surprised if that were the case. This love is not secret or hidden. It is known. It is vibrant. It is a source of praise. And so the question to us is my love for Christ known? Is it vibrant? Is it a source of praise to other people? Do the people in your life know that you love Jesus? Do they hear about it from you? Do they see this in you? Does your love for Christ elicit praise from the spectators of your life? Now, we need to be cautious here. We need to use some discernment. Because there is a way of pretending so as to get the praise of other people, but really inside we're just empty and broken spiritually. And that's not what we're calling for here, not the practice of hypocrisy. We've seen the negative side of that in the Pharisees in the New Testament who had the praises of people, but they faced the judgment of God. So we're not calling for a pretend type of faith. You see, the other side of the coin is that there's something natural and beautiful about a love for Christ that naturally overflows out of your words and your actions. We do this in all of life, where people we love, things we love, just naturally are known. It's just a part of our conversation, a part of our daily routine. So we prayed a little bit ago for Joe and Hannah Della Porta. When that baby is here, you will not have to prod them for stories about the baby, will you? They'll just talk about it. If they never talked about the baby, that would be so very weird. But when the baby's here, we'll all know. We'll know the name. We'll know, and we want to know all the measurements. It weighs this much, it's this long, its head is this big around, it displaces this much water, it eats, it sleeps, it uses the bathroom as he should. Like, we want to know all these things about the baby, and that'll just come naturally out of Joe and Hannah. They'll just talk about it forever. And as natural as it is for families to gush over a newborn or for a sweetheart to gush over a sweetheart, so it is natural for people who love Jesus to be publicly known as lovers of Jesus. Is your love for Christ known to other people? The third question put in front of us: what are the challenges to my love for Christ? What are the challenges to my love for Christ? The young women have just spoken their part, and now the poem moves back to the voice of the woman. And at the end of verse 4, she speaks first to her beloved, again in absentia, but she speaks as if he's right there. And she says, "It is only right that they adore you." So I take her to be speaking of her girlfriends now, who have just praised the caresses that she receives, praise their relationship, and she goes, "Yeah, it's right that this choir of my girlfriends would adore you because you're so wonderful." But then in verse 5, she goes from talking to her beloved to again addressing her girlfriends. And in verse 5, she says this: "Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me." In this passage here, these verses, she names two challenges to her relationship with her beloved. The first challenge is what I would call her station in life. And we get that as she describes her dark complexion. She says, "I'm dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon." So to call herself dark is to say that her skin has been darkened by the sun because of her hard labor outside. In her culture, sun-scorched skin was a mark of a peasant. It was a clear sign that she was not royalty, she was not wealthy. And that difference is drawn out even more by her addressing her girlfriends as daughters of Jerusalem. You see, they are city girls, but what is she? She's a country girl. She calls herself dark, like the tents of Kedar. Kedar is an Arab tribe, and Bedouins to this day still make their tents out of black goat hair. It's a black tent. But the next line is fantastic. She says, "I'm dark like the tents of Kedar," and even though her skin is as dark as a nomad's tent, still she is as lovely as Solomon's curtains. You see, she isn't ashamed of her dark complexion, but rather it is her station in life, her need to work hard, her lack of luxury that poses a potential threat to her love. The second challenge she names is her own family. In verse 6, she says, "My mother's sons were angry with me." Notice she didn't say, "My brothers." I think there's something here that translates across the millennia. You've talked this way about your own family members, where you refer to them as belonging to someone else. My daughters have frequently said to my wife, Melissa, "You will not believe what your husband did today." And I guarantee you, whatever story follows is going to be dynamite. That's a great introduction to a great story every time. "Your husband, oh my word." I love those stories. But you've done it. We've all done it, talked about it. "You will not believe what your father said today." That type of stuff, right? And so that's how she talks about her brothers, "My mother's sons." I take there to be a chill in her tone as she talks about her brothers. And she says, "They made me take care of the vineyards. I have not taken care of my own vineyard." Now, this could be a reference to actual labor outside in the sun, as she's been talking about. It could be a metaphor. The bottom line is that her brothers are a roadblock to the pursuit of her beloved. She's named these two challenges to her love. What is it in your life that has a negative impact on your love for Christ? Is your love for Christ weak because of situations you're facing or hardships you're enduring? You know, grief and pain have a way of turning our prayers into complaints or just silencing our prayers altogether. We face situations in which we may distance ourselves from Christ. Or it could be your love for Christ is weak because of your own sin. When we chase our appetites, our wants, our pride, our flesh, we are always chasing other loves. It's wise for us to be like the woman of the song, to be aware of the challenges to our affections, to address them and to remove them so that our love for Christ can blossom fully. Is Christ my greatest desire? That's the first question. Is my love for Christ known to others? That's the second. What are the challenges to my love for Christ? And our final question is, am I accepting Christ's invitation? Am I accepting Christ's invitation? In verse 7, the woman speaks again to her beloved. And look at what she says. She says, "Tell me, you whom I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" She's very persistent, isn't she? She wants to be with her beloved. In verse 4, she wants to be with him in his chambers. Here in verse 7, she wants to be with him in the pasture. Wherever he is, that's where she wants to be. She's not interested in goats. That's not her thing. She's interested in her shepherd beloved. And so she asks him, where are you going to be? Where are you taking your flock? I want to be there with you. Why? If I have to, I will veil myself and I will sneak around other shepherds until I find out where you are so I can be there with you. Or we can just make this easier. Just tell me where you're going to be. And so then finally, in verse 8, her beloved speaks. "If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats near the shepherd's tents." He alleviates two fears of the woman. First, he addresses her as most beautiful of women. And so he quiets any concerns that she might have about her appearance or about her station in life. And second, he tells her where to find him, and he extends an invitation to her. He welcomes her to come to him and alleviates her concerns about their separation. So it is very possible that you are very much like this woman. It's possible that you desire to walk with Jesus, to know Jesus, but you assess yourself very negatively. You come with hesitations, concerns, fears before Christ because you've made mistakes, you've hurt people, you've been selfish, which is exactly why you need to hear Christ's invitation to you today. That invitation might sound something like his words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He invites you to come and rest with him. Now you look at yourself and you might see failures and you might see ugliness, but Christ looks at you and he sees his beloved. How do you know that you're loved by Jesus? Your life's been a train wreck. Your decisions have been poor. How do you know that you're loved by him? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, that God loved us and sent his Son, Jesus, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This cross is the testimony, the evidence of God's unfailing love for you. You are not cast aside. You are not condemned. You are not wasted goods. He adores you, he loves you, and he has proven that through the gift of his Son. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he invites you to eternal life today. After he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he opens his arms wide to everyone who would come to him, and he invites you to come to him today. You need to accept that invitation. And it's not uncommon that even Christian people would need to respond to Christ's invitation. It's not an invitation to be saved, but an invitation to be restored, or to be quieted, or to be healed, or to be comforted. The good shepherd of verse 8 will lead you beside quiet waters. He will restore your soul. He invites you to himself today. So the opening lines of the Song of Songs asks questions. It gives us a way of evaluating our love for Christ, our beloved. Here's the questions we ask of ourselves. Is Christ my greatest desire? Is my love for Christ known to others? What are the challenges to my love for Christ? And then finally, am I accepting Christ's invitation? It might be that for some of you this morning, you hear these questions and you can affirm that you have a rich and abiding love for Christ. I praise God for you and that's your testimony today. You can joyfully sing a different song, the song of the psalmist in Psalm 73:25, where he says, "Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you." But what if you find that these questions reveal that your love for Christ is not what it should be? Your love for Christ is broken or unhealthy. Well, there's good news for you. You've not been cast off, but here's the correction. You need to see Jesus in this song. And I know that's hard, because it's not as if he's literally named here. This is Old Testament. This is different. It's poetry. But let me help you see Jesus in the passage. In verse 4, the woman calls her beloved the king. In verse 8, her beloved is a shepherd. He is her shepherd king. And so too, your beloved, Jesus Christ, is your shepherd king. And your shepherd king is the lover of your soul. If you need to renew your love for Christ, then you might start today by talking to him, by praying. And there's a beautiful prayer of restoration that might lead you. It's found in Psalm chapter 80, verses 1 through 3. And the opening lines of Psalm 80 read like this. "Listen, shepherd of Israel, who leads Joseph like a flock." There's your shepherd. "You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, there's your king. Restore us, God. Make your face shine on us so that we may be saved." If you'll pray like this to the shepherd king who loves you, he'll give you a new heart, a heart that sings. Let's pray together. I'm going to leave this verse on the screen for a few moments. I'm going to give you a moment of quiet to pray these words or something like it. Jesus, we confess that our love for you is dead until you give it life. And our love for you is fickle. Your love for us is steadfast. Our love for you ebbs and flows. Your love for us is rock steady. Our love for you is situational. Your love for us is transcendent. Thank you for so great a love as your love to us, a love that meets us even now where we are in our brokenness, in our failings, a love that gives us life, that lifts us, that cleans us, that restores us. Jesus, we love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.